Well, as you can see, we are using a different format today. We are in live stream. And so we hope and pray that God will use this as we prepare for eventually having in-person services. And by doing live stream, we can minister to our online congregation as well as those who are able to come and worship in person at the same time. We are in this series called Timeless 2.0, Lessons from the Lives of Biblical Characters. And today's lesson is from the life of the Old Testament character Amos. Now, the whole point in calling it timeless is to remind us that this is not some history lesson from some ancient guy who lived on the other side of the planet 3,000 years ago, period. There may be some of that in there, but it's all about how his life and his lesson apply to us today. We're in the story. In preparing for this series, I came across a fascinating book by Bible scholar Christopher Wright entitled The Old Testament in 7 Sentences. Doesn't that sound interesting? 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2, all people on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. 3, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, Moses. 4, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler, King David. 5, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The prophets. 6, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news? More prophets. And 7, the Lord is my shepherd. The Psalms. Now, Amos's life and message would be best included in sentence number 5. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? By now, the chosen people of Israel have been birthed from the line of Abraham, received the revelation of God's character through his word, taken possession of a homeland called Canaan, and sometimes along the way they have loved and worshiped God. Other times they have lapsed into disobedience and rebellion. Are you in the story yet? I am. And whenever these people, God's people, wandered off, God sent prophets to call them back. Back to righteous living, back to authentic worship, back to fully devoted obedience. That's why we're in the story. We need the words of the prophets, too, to stop us short, to get in our face, to challenge our sinful and selfish ways, and to remind us of the possibility of living a courageous, holy, God-centered life. The prophets really are timeless. Now, Amos, according to the Old Testament book that bears his name, was a simple farmer from a place called Tekoa. I've been to Tekoa, not the one in Israel, the one in Washington State, not too far from Spokane, where I used to live. This one-time shepherd and orchardist is sent from this small town, actually near Bethlehem, to deliver one of the most courage-filled, spine-tingling, hair-raising, lion-hearted, conscience-stirring, injustice-confronting, utterly unflinching messages in all the Bible. Some, in fact, have called it the message nobody wants to hear, not even us, but we need it. Our man Amos must have been just a simple farmer, but he is by no means a second-class preacher. Sent from this small town to preach God's judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, he launches into his sermon with a brilliant verbal attack on Israel's enemies. He kind of sets them up and then reels them in. First, it's Damascus. Damascus is doomed. Then Gaza, they're a goner. Tyre, they're in trouble. Edom, Amnon, Moab, all the neighbors of Israel are under God's terrible judgment. In every case, Amos uses an expression, a Hebrew expression. I'm not sure there's quite an equivalent in English. For three sins and for four. It's kind of like they've gone from bad to worse. In each case, the city or nation named by Amos has committed some atrocity. Some have crushed their enemies, pounding them to a pulp. Others have ravaged entire cities, selling off the people into slavery. Others have mercilessly murdered every one of their foes. Now, what's so brilliant about this is that each one of these enemy nations or groups of people have at one time or another hurt the Israelites. They are their enemies. So he's got them cheering him on, leaning in. And the way he listed those cities and nations is brilliant. I remember sitting in hermeneutics class at Western Evangelical Seminary as my professor, Dr. McCowan, used a map of the ancient Middle East to illustrate Amos's approach. Damascus is doomed. Gaza is a goner. Tyre is in trouble. Edom, Amnon, Moab. He's plotting a ever-tightening spiral that gets closer and closer to home. So, you know, burn those Syrians, pound those Philistines, crush those Edomites, devastate those Moabites, give it to them. But what they don't know is that it's tightening on them. Amos 2:4, for three sins of Judah and even for four, I will not hold back my wrath, says the Lord. Even Judah, their sister nation to the south, they are under judgment. They should know better. They have God's word, and yet they're disobeying him. And then it comes. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, and even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Amos, inspired and sent by God, unleashes a torrent of righteous wrath on God's chosen people. For the next 3.5 chapters, Amos from down south talks to his neighbors to the north and verbally rips their skin off in the name of Almighty God. If you think these other nations were under God's judgment, if you think they alone are going to be judged and you're not, think again. You make money by gouging the poor. You pay little or no attention to the plight of the people you cheat. Much of your wealth comes from taking advantage of the weakest and the poorest among you. And when you prey on the powerless, you offend a holy God. It's interesting that God's judgment against these people is not what most Bible-believing people might expect. You know, his judgment is not primarily about sexual immorality. It's not because they're neglecting temple worship or having some kind of religious meltdown. God is angry at these people because they could care less about the poor, plain and simple. The poorest people among them face chronic injustice in the courts. The powerless are always treated worse than the wealthy. As then, so now. God has already made it very clear to his people how he feels about the poor. Now, they have no excuse. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God says, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. Now, who does he say to look out for? The aliens, not extraterrestrials, not ET, foreigners. The people who have immigrated and settled among the Israelites, but they speak different languages. They have different skin colors. They're ethnically different. They can be victimized. Second, look out for the fatherless, orphans, people who have no one else to look out for them. Third, come widows. Without power or anyone to protect them, without the economic means to dig themselves out of their troubles, they too are vulnerable. And God says, take care of these people. They are easy prey. Watch over the fatherless. Befriend and care for the widows. Now, in our day, these people would be called marginalized, forgotten, mistreated, oppressed. They could be persons of color. In some societies, senior citizens, people with physical or mental disabilities, minorities of some kind. In every society, they exist. The widow, the alien, the fatherless. Each one of them, each one of these groups receive over 36 verses in the Old Testament demanding that God's people show them justice, kindness, and compassion. God makes it unmistakably clear that his heart is with the vulnerable. Psalm 68, I love this. He is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Our God is in his holy dwelling. I know about being fatherless. My dad died suddenly when I was 8 years old in April of 1960. And from then until my mother's remarriage in September of 1962, I was fatherless. 29 months without a dad. At a time I was to learn later, when fathers are a huge influence in a young boy's life. Took me a lot of counseling to deal with the father hunger that haunted and troubled me for a lot of years to follow. I needed time and help to begin to invite my heavenly father into that empty space. Fatherlessness is no joke. God cares. God loves those who suffer. The poor, the powerless, and the wounded among us are special to him. It's in the New Testament too, by the way. 1 John chapter 3. If any of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? When you share the Father's heart, you should show the Father's love. So Amos really goes for it. In the third chapter, he talks about the lifestyle of the rich and famous. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. Your houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and your mansions will be demolished. At this season in the life of Israel, they were flying high. The economy was going up and to the right. So what could be wrong? You trample the poor, Amos says. You force them to give you grain. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. All too often, power and affluence go to people's heads. As long as I've got a nice place, as long as I'm comfortable in my two-story modern farmhouse decked out with designer decor from Magnolia Home, it's all good. Well, it may not be. Amos is unbelievably bold to confront those who think their own comfort and affluence is somehow a sign of God's blessing when they are disobeying him. So he continues in chapter 5, I hate and I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then that magnificent verse, one of the most powerful in all the scripture. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. If you want to please God, connect to your Father's heart. Don't sing another song. Don't pray another prayer. Don't read another Bible verse until you have reestablished justice and fairness. I like the way the Message translates it. Do you know what God wants? God wants justice, oceans of it. He wants fairness, rivers of it. That's what he wants. That's all he wants. Compassion, not just God talk, not just religious activity. Once Amos has laid out his case and explained the heart of God and challenged these people, he changes his rhetorical approach to an object lesson. He uses several, but the most famous of them is a plumb line. Anybody ever do wallpaper? I have. You're still married to the person you did it with, if you did it with your spouse? Well, I am, but it's not easy. The first thing you need to do when you're going to wallpaper a room is to find a straight edge. And as you may know, not all the walls that look straight are straight. So the simplest way to check it out is to get a long piece of string and tie a weight on the bottom, hold it at the top and let it settle into space, into place, and then hold it at the bottom and snap the string. And if you put chalk on the string first, that helps. You got a straight line. A plumb line establishes a true, clearly visible straight edge. A wall is either plumb or it's not. God says simply, I gave you a plumb line. Are there hungry people? Feed them. Are there sick people? Help them. Are there oppressed people? Stick up for them. Are there lonely widows? Visit them. Are there fatherless children? Embrace them. Is there anyone near you who, because of the color of their skin or the accent with which they speak or the neighborhood where they live or what they do or don't have, finds themselves on the outside looking in? Yeah. Well, then befriend them. Serve them. Help them. Love them in God's name. Treat people with the kind of love and compassion God shows us. Now, the good news is that as dire as all of Amos's warnings are, there is a word of hope. Seek the Lord and live. He tells these people that there is still time. If they will repent and turn back and seek justice, God will help them, bless them. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and I will rebuild it to what it used to be. Wow. Think about that in terms of us. What if all of us, each of us, determined by the grace of God to do what we can to make this world a better place, to build a more just society, to create a community so filled with compassion that the alien, the fatherless, the widow is cared for by us. I'm proud of what's happening right now in the Free Methodist Church, of which we're a part. We're in this ongoing conversation that our whole country is in about racial reconciliation and social justice. In our last meeting of all of the churches in North America, or in the United States, we wrote a new statement. We are committed to the dignity and worth of all humans, including the unborn, regardless of gender, race, ethnicity, color, socioeconomic status, disability, or any other distinctions, and will respect them as persons made in the image of God and redeemed by Christ's death and resurrection. The Old Testament law commands such respect. Jesus summarized this law as love for God and neighbor. He ministered to all without distinction, and his death on the cross was for us all. We are therefore pledged to active concern wherever human beings are demeaned, abused, depersonalized, enslaved, or subjected to demonic forces in the world, whether by individuals or institutions. We are committed to give meaning and significance to every person by God's help. Remembering our tendency to be prejudicial as Christians, we must grow in awareness of the rights and needs of others. That's strong stuff. It's good stuff. They have a statement on poverty, a statement on immigration and refugees, but what's particularly relevant right now is with regard to racism. Racism represents a particularly egregious affront to the dignity and worth of persons, and its presence is manifest in the life, history, and institutions of all nations. Slavery and genocide are grievous stains warranting collective lament, repentance, and repair. Racial oppression in all its forms continues to exact harm throughout the world, distorting the dignity of persons and God's love for the great multitude of all nations. The Free Methodist Church was itself born out of a desire to stand against the evil of slavery, and we continue to recognize the sin of racism and oppose it in all its forms. We do so with the following convictions, and there are four. First, we commit to lament and repent for the ways we have been complicit in or failed to recognize acts of racial oppression. Second, we commit to an attitude of ceaseless humility and self-examination, recognizing the ease with which our own limitations can make us blind to the experience and interests of others. We shall seek to identify, confess, and redeem thoughts, attitudes, or behaviors that manifest discrimination against a person on the basis of race, ethnicity, or any other distinction between social groups that we create or enforce. Third, because systemic racism, the way in which human institutions or structures can both actively and passively preserve patterns of discrimination and exclusion, it's less perceptible, but no less harmful than overt individual racist acts. We commit not just to avoid or sanction individual prejudicial attitudes and actions, but seek to redeem processes, systems, and institutions that continue to perpetuate injustice on the basis of race or ethnicity. Finally, therefore, in our churches and denomination, we commit ourselves to model the radical racial redemption and reconciliation we hope to see in the world, proclaiming the transformative victory of Jesus Christ into places of great brokenness, looking forward to the day when all people gather before the throne of God. Wow, that's great stuff. It's inspiring to read, but it's challenging to live, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to see this, the attitudes and actions that push others away or don't respond to needs as quickly as we should. Sometimes it takes getting outside of our setting. I know in several of my overseas ministry trips, the Lord has spoken into my life about reaching unreachable people with his love. I was in Amman, Jordan with a pastor friend of mine. He asked me if I was willing to go with him to the Palestinian refugee camp there. The reason he asked me is it's a dangerous place. Terrorists recruit suicide bombers from that location. And the reason they're successful in doing that is because it is such a hopeless place. Palestinians are some of the few refugees on our planet that really don't have a country to go back to. So they're stuck there. And they are at the bottom of the societal ladder, the bottom rung. In fact, My Jordanian friend told me that when he was young, he was taught to hate the Palestinians. They were taking good jobs, and they were costing money and taking up space that other people could have. And so I said, well, you know, why are we going there if they're the people that, you know, you've been taught to hate? And he said, well, Jesus changed my heart. He said, in fact, I was praying about how our church could somehow reach some unreached people and serve some underserved people, and the Palestinian people kept coming to mind. He said, I kept saying, no, Lord, not them. Eventually, he relented. He decided to take food with him, groceries, and go and visit anyone there that would allow him. Remember now, he's crossing so many barriers. He's crossing cultural barriers and ethnic barriers and religious barriers. These are mostly Arab people, part of the dominant religious system that most of us here are taught to hate. So I agreed to go. His regular routine was that he would drive a certain path that was safer than the main roads. We would go to a place where he knew someone, and it wasn't easy. There was a knock on the door, and after a time, somebody let us in this little dark concrete room, and it seemed like a very small apartment, but people just kept coming out of side rooms, and pretty soon there were 11 of us in a circle. I listened as they told their story. Pastor translated for me. Stories of economic despair, of no hope and no future, no meaningful medical treatment available to them, and a couple of them were quite sick. And then, as was the typical tradition when I visited, I was put up last, you know, by the pastor as the international guest, and I'm supposed to give them a word and pray, and I didn't know what to say. I mean, there was no reason why they should be stuck in that desperate condition and I should be free to fly home. I could hardly express myself. I talked about not being able to solve the geopolitical challenges of this moment, but knowing that we know a God who loves them anyway. And God brought a scripture to mind out of the blue. I hadn't planned on it at all. It was Ephesians chapter 2, about how Jesus breaks down the dividing wall and brings us together in him. And it, as I had the pastor read it out loud, and I looked at the faces around the room, like it happened right there, right then in front of me. Jesus was breaking down the dividing wall. God was showing his love for the lost and the least and the lonely and the left out. And I thought about back home. It's one thing to go to the other side of this planet and care for people, but what about the guy across the street or down the block or in the inner city? I came home with a fresh determination to be part of the solution, not part of the problem, to reach across the distances between people, and to call our church to reach out in love and compassion in as many practical, helpful ways as we could, to let justice roll down like a river and let it start with us. What did I say? Amos's message came from sentence number 5. What was sentence number 5? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God? Amos made an eternal difference, you know. This simple guy hears a call from God who says, go and tell these people the truth, and he goes. And 3,000 years later, we are hearing the truth that Amos preached, and it is making a difference in our lives by the power of the Spirit of God. And together, let us determine by God's grace that we will be people who bring to the problems of our world and our neighborhoods and our community justice that rolls down like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream.